Philippians chapter 2, verse number 9 through 11. We have already seen the mind of Christ, and maybe Wayne, if you want to click the next button on there. We've seen the mind of Christ in the first four verses of this passage, verse 1 through 4 of Philippians chapter 2. That is embracing the evaluation that Christ looks upon life, right? His evaluation. And then verse number 5 through verse number 8, we find the humility of Christ. This is his humiliation. And now we're going to consider the glory of Christ. This is the exaltation of Christ. And so our focus is then switching slightly. You say, I'm not sure how it's switching in this way. Before it has been upon that where Jesus has taken center stage. But in verse 9 through 11, God himself takes center stage again. Jesus is the recipient of God's actions. So God is now doing something to Jesus, right? And so if you look with me at that passage, Philippians chapter 2, verse number 9, really we should go all the way back at least to verse number 5. So let me start in verse number 5. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, thank you, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then verse number 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so I would submit to you this morning, it's submitting here to me, that we must worship Jesus as the one whom God has exalted. That is the call that is there to us, that we would worship him as the one that God has exalted. How is God exalting Jesus? What is that looking like? How is God exalting Jesus? The little, I don't know what the deal is, so Wayne, we're going to rely on you. I'm abandoning ship with the clicker. So we can click the next slide. God has lifted Jesus to the highest place. He has lifted Jesus to the highest place. Why did God do this? God has lifted Jesus to the highest place. Really, there's two actions of God that we find in this passage. Two actions of God. The first is this one, that God has lifted Jesus to the highest place. The second is that God has given Jesus the highest name. So those are really the two actions that God takes in this passage. He's lifting Jesus to the highest place, and then we will see a little bit later in the message that he is granting Jesus, giving Jesus the highest name. So when we think about him lifting Jesus to the highest place, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed to him the name that is above every name. God has highly exalted him. And we could ask the question, why? Why did God do this? And we begin the verse number 9, with this idea of therefore. In fact, this therefore is even stronger in the Greek text because it's there in a double way. So this is a lifting as a result. So this is what's happening in this verse. The King James actually does a better job of translating this because it says, therefore also, or let me say it in the King James, sorry, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And so it's this double word, wherefore and also. The ESV only puts in there the one word. Now, that doesn't mean it's a terrible translation. It just misses the emphasis. The idea is, therefore also God has highly exalted him. It is drawing out the fact that this is a strong contrast that is there. Paul goes to lengths within the grammar to draw this out. For our purposes, we need to realize the truth that the exaltation of Jesus was the response of God to how Jesus humbled himself and lived out a life, and in that sense, a death of obedience. He is actually responding to what Jesus did. And so throughout Jesus' whole life, he acted in obedience to the Father. He acted in dependence upon the Spirit of God. And Jesus identified this time and again throughout the Gospels. Perhaps none is more clear than when he was in Nazareth. And he stood up to read on the Sabbath day. And he read from Isaiah 61. This is Luke chapter 4, verse number 18. This is Jesus reading in Nazareth. And he stood up and he read, and here's what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so just pay attention to what he's saying. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's quoting Isaiah, and he identifies that he is fulfilling this before their eyes that very day. So Jesus is actually operating and living by the Spirit. Another passage where we see this is at the beginning of his ministry. We see this at the end. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. The author of Hebrews says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through what?" What does it say? "Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So all the actions of Jesus, his humility, his life of obedience, his death of obedience, all the actions of Jesus were conceived by the three persons of the Trinity, and they were in fact accomplished by those three same persons of the Trinity. Jesus was not forcing the hand of God to respond to him because of his actions, because it was God himself who was producing the actions. And so I want us to understand this concept. God is exalting himself by exalting Jesus. Jesus is able to boast in himself because he is boasting in God. Because ultimately, it is God who designed the plan. It is God who executed the plan through the Spirit. It is Jesus who is a part of that plan. He was fulfilling this life of obedience before God. And so when we talk about this lifting up of Jesus, it is also reflective of God. In fact, this is the point of the last part of verse 11 that we read. You can see it there in your Bibles. I didn't put this part on the screen. But it says, "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So if we just separate ourselves out, I just want to keep us from walking down a path of heresy, right? But if we separate ourselves out from the passage, and we say, okay, if I live a life of humility, will that force God to exalt me? And it's like, okay, we're missing the point, right? Because that's what happened with Jesus, is he was exalted by God. But the reason that he was exalted was because God began that work in him, because he was relying on the Spirit. So let's flip that concept and let's ask it this way. If I live a life of submission to the Spirit in humility and obedience, will God exalt me? And I would say, yes, to the glory of God. But if I'm trying to do that in order to garner or gather something to my own credit, then I'm entirely missing the point. And now I'm trying to do something in my own power. I'm not actually obeying for the right reasons. And because of that, that exaltation that I'm looking for is selfish and self-focused. And of course, it would actually be wrong of God to exalt us. So what Jesus is doing is radically different from that. But it does form a timeless principle and a valid goal. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will what? Raise you up. And we see that again and again, don't we? But the point of the raising up is not to our own credit, but to God's. Because he's the one at work in us. In fact, it's Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 23, verse number 12. Jesus himself, he says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Now, we're wrong if we just take that passage and we strip it away from all of the understanding of Scripture and we say, well, then if I'm humble, then God's going to give me everything that I want. He's going to exalt me, right? It's like, well, you're missing the point. The idea, rather, is that if we embrace everything that God is calling us to, if we surrender to His work in His life, then we can trust Him to bring about His own glory by exalting us. And this is what Jesus is pointing out as well. This concept of being lifted up as a result. It is a tremendous thing, a tremendous way that we are able to praise God. So that when people praise us or you, we are able to turn that towards the Lord, right? I have a picture here to share with you. Here's a picture of what? A good dog? Good boy, good boy. Now, whose problem is that? Who's the one to blame? Is it the dog? I heard a yes. The dog is to blame, but who allowed that to happen? Can the master be blamed on some level? Can the person in charge of the dog be blamed on some level? Okay, so I'm using this as a negative. We could flip that and we could say, have you ever seen a really well-trained dog? And you praise that dog and you go, good boy, you're such a good boy, right? And you're so excited about that dog. But who put all of that time and effort into training that animal, right? That really, the one who should receive the glory is the one who put in all the effort, right? Now you say, wait, Pastor, are you comparing us to dogs? Is that what's happening? And I would say, yes. But only so far as the analogy goes. They always break down, right? Only in certain ways, right? So think about this, though. Jesus is ultimately using his life to bring glory to the Father. And as image bearers, we get that same glory. And it is wonderful to be able to live in such a way that we're able to point eyes towards our Father because He is changing us, because He has done a work in us. Not because we're perfect, not because we deserve that credit of ourselves. It's quite the opposite. It's like any good is given by my Father through His Spirit and the effective work of His Son on the cross. And all of that has done a good work in my life. And should that be true in your life? And should that be clear in your life? Yes, yes, and yes. And if it's not, it's like, isn't God doing something? This is the divine God. Hasn't He done something in your life? Then we should be able to point to that and say, praise God for that. Praise God for what He's done. And so this is the idea that we're seeing here, lifted up as a result. So verse number 9, he starts out very strongly. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So lifted, and now lifted again and again. Again, verse number 9. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. God has lifted Jesus to the highest place. You know, Paul pulls out all stops here. He uses a word not found elsewhere in the New Testament. He literally says, therefore, God super exalted him. And so they put in there, highly exalted him. It's really just one word, super exalted him. He lifted him to a different stratosphere, right? Jesus received the highest exaltation. He is in a class by himself. In fact, he is in the place of Yahweh. That's the level. He is not just the best of all creation. He is on the level of the Creator. The point isn't that he is at one stage higher. You know, you got humans, and you got maybe the angels, and then you have other deities or something like that, and then there's Jesus. It's like, no, we're talking about something where he is in an in incomparable class. Nothing compares to Jesus. Psalm verse number 97, verse 9 says, for you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And you say, well, what other gods are there? And it's like, well, that's exactly the point. There aren't actually other gods. But you're talking about, this is God talking about himself in Psalm 97, right? And he's talking about, well, it's a psalmist talking about God, but it's God writing that, where he is identifying God is in a different class than anything else. It is not as if he's the best of all the gods. There's another layer, and that's where God resides. And so what God is doing, what he's doing for Jesus, is he is exalting Jesus, not to the best of all humanity, he is exalting Jesus to that level. You say, is he claiming that Jesus is God? And I would say 100%. That is exactly what he's claiming. So the point here needs to be taken by us. Now just picture this. This is almost like, if you can put in your mind the word picture of a catapult. And so Jesus, in his humiliation, he keeps ratcheting down that arm of the catapult lower and lower. And the lower he goes in ratcheting that down, the stronger the tension for that catapult to launch Jesus up into this position of exaltation. And so the more that Jesus demonstrated his humility, the more that tension was created in the arm until the moment that Jesus was launched into this highest area. So down, down, down went Jesus, right? As we look at this particular passage, Jesus came all the way down to earth from heaven, and that only makes sense that he would be catapulted back to that revered position. He is not put into a position that he didn't previously occupy. He was on that level with God. He descends, but because of his humility, God himself brings him back to that level. He takes on the form of a slave, and so his humility ratchets it down. He comes obedient to the point of death, and it ratchets it down again. He humbles himself even further in order to become a shame and a scandal in that death, and it ratchets it a third degree. And he was placed into the grave, and the tension was at its maximum. And nothing more could be done to increase the tension. And it was then that the exaltation began, and Jesus burst forth from the grave. And he ministered to his disciples 40 days. On the 40th day, Jesus had this happen, right? Luke chapter 24, verse number 50. It says, "And as he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." This is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. This is what he's talking about in verse number 9. When he says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." He's talking about this event that occurred. Paul's looking back and he is seeing Jesus being exalted into the heavens. And friends, he will return, this time with his glory unveiled rather than hidden. Can you imagine the reception that Jesus in heaven received when he returned from earth? The reception that was there as he entered in, Scripture doesn't record it, but wouldn't it be wonderful to have seen that? What would it have been like to be in heaven when this was occurring? Luke 24, when this was occurring, and to see Jesus ascending into heaven. What would the angels have been doing? What would that reunion with God the Father have been like? I wish we had that. I wish we were there to see it, to be able to experience that exaltation, that welcome home. The Son of God has returned victorious. What an awesome thing that would have been. But one day, we will see similar things occur. Because that exaltation of Jesus will occur again and again and again. You know, we had the opportunity to go down to Faith Baptist Bible College and watch our children participate in a couple of games and be there on campus with them yesterday and Friday. On Saturday, yesterday, there was a big, hard-fought game for the soccer team against Maranatha Baptist University, my alma, what's the mater? The place I graduated from. And they were there, and there was a great battle. And you know, it's fun because you're watching this game and the tension is building, the anticipation builds, and that's one thing that sports does, right? And so you're seeing this thirst for something to occur, and everyone was playing their part on the team, and you're just like, oh, someone's got to score a goal, and who's it going to be? And it could go either way, and it's a hard-fought battle, and there's a thirst for a hero, right? And it's like, who's going to step up? And you're really hoping that it doesn't end in a tie. That's not how it's going to end. And maybe, I don't remember exactly how minutes were remaining, but we were close. About five minutes were remaining. And one of the men on Faith's team took a beautiful shot. And it caught the goalie just a bit too far out. And you just watch from my vantage point, you could see that ball arcing, and it's like, that's on goal. And you see the goalie's hand go up to touch it, and he doesn't quite get it. And it goes right over his hand and into the goal. It was a beautiful shot. Their team erupted. The crowd erupted. The guy who shot it started screaming, and then he ran along the sideline. And all the fans were up there and were giving him high fives, and maybe half the team is following him, and they're all screaming and high-fiving as you run by all the fans. And it's like, that's a good moment. You have to love those moments. But, you know, the truth is we love them because they sound a note in our soul for that which we have been made. It's a note of celebration for the one who deserves all glory. And I really, truly, 100%, I fully believe that this is the case. The reason that we crave that, the reason that we enjoy that, the reason that it's like, man, that was such a marvelous moment, is because there is coming a moment when we will return praise towards the one who really is the hero of all stories. When we will lift up our hearts, when we will lift up our voices, when our eyes will pour forth tears because we are so overwhelmed by the glory of Jesus himself. And just to be a part of that and to exalt him and to say, now there is somebody that we can praise. Now there is somebody who deserves all glory. And friends, that's the joy that's there. Man, don't you look forward to that? And we get these tastes, these moments, and we could use sports, but we could use so many other things to describe this, right? But it all is that tone, right? It's like you're singing that tone, you're hitting that tone, and your soul responds. And it's like the day is coming when we will do that with our Lord and Savior. Man, that was a great day yesterday, but what will that be like? What will that be like? The joy of the church. To see the bride meet the bridegroom, to be called up into glory. And whether I'm alive physically right now this way, or whether I'm more alive because I've died and been brought back to life, either way, I'm going to see that, and I'm going to be there, and it's going to be awesome. Or the success of Jesus in the battle of Armageddon, or Gog and Magog. Brothers and sisters, there is so much for us to anticipate. And you know, this lifting up, this was point B, it happens again and again. This lifting up happens first in the heart of each individual when we realize who Jesus is and we bow the knee before him and we lift him up to where he belongs, which is Lord and Savior of our life. And friend, if you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, if you have not lifted him up in your heart, if you haven't put your faith and trust in him, then can I call you to that? Can I let Scripture call you to that? Because this is for what you have been made. God created you, and he sent Jesus to die for you so that you could properly worship Jesus. This is how you were designed. Your soul will exalt in that truth of Jesus. You know, it happened at the ascension of Jesus. It'll happen in the future time. It'll happen again and again. And so we see God doing this. This is his first action. He lifts up the name of Jesus. Well, let's see, secondly, his second action. God has given Jesus the highest name. The highest name. Not just the highest place, but also the highest name. Philippians 2, verse number 10. Says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we begin with the concept that every knee should bow. It is significant that the name which Jesus is given will cause every knee to bow. What name could Jesus be given that would cause all people to drop to their knees? And in fact, it's not just all people, because notice what he says there in the passage. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Where? In heaven and in earth and under the earth. And so I believe in heaven it signifies angelic beings. On earth, it designates earthly inhabitants. Under the earth, I think, is a reference to, you know, dead human beings, even fallen spirits. So I would suggest that no knee in the universe is excluded in this verbiage. It's whether it's human, whether it's angelic, you know, good or demonic, they're all bowing. This means that some will bow with spontaneous ecstasy and others with kind of a grudging mourn and shame. But they will all bow so that every knee should bow. What name could Jesus be given that would cause all people to drop to their knees? You know, in ancient thought, a name was employed not only as a means of distinguishing one person from another, so I know who I'm talking to, right? But also it was a means of revealing the inner being, right? And so they took very seriously the naming of someone. It wasn't just a clever or a cute thing. It was intended to be a thing that revealed the inner character of someone. And a name represented something real, a piece of the very nature of the personality whom it designated. Something that partook of its qualities and its powers. And so Jesus, we know, has been called many names. He's been called Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, a Mighty God, Ancient of Days, The Door, Chief Shepherd, The Good Shepherd, The Great Shepherd, The Word, The Light, The Lamb, The Bread of Life, The Bridegroom, Alpha and Omega. What name did God give him here? What is he referring to? Well, I think the clue lies in the fact that it's the name above every name. So it is greater than any other name conferred on Jesus. I would suggest that, in fact, it is God's own name. He's talking here about Jesus being given his name. And you say, what is the name of God? Well, it's Yahweh. And you would say, okay, but that's not what it says here. It says Lord. And I would say that is because God was known as the Lord. And so he is connecting that dot, that he is identifying that the name Lord was given to Jesus as a divine equivalency, that it's tied to how God himself was called Lord. It's this concept in the Old Testament. In fact, the Septuagint never uses Yahweh, right? Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It never uses the word Yahweh. It always translates it as Lord, and it specifically uses this term, Kurios. So every time that you see the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it takes Yahweh and it makes it Lord. The Jewish people would never say the name of God. They would rather refer to him as Lord. And so this became known as God's name. In fact, it created a problem. It made many people assume, make the designation that the name of God was Jehovah. Because Jehovah is the combination of Hebrew words for Yahweh and Lord. And it put together, you come up with this designation, Jehovah or Yehovah, which is not a real thing. So anytime that someone says that God's name is Jehovah, I would say it can't be. That's probably the one thing it can't be, is Jehovah. Maybe not the one thing. But we do believe it was Yahweh. But it was often and always referred to as Lord. And so here he is saying, again, he's bringing it out. He's saying, this is my name that I am giving to you. God himself, Yahweh, grants to Jesus his own name. And so he says there in verse number 9, therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. This is, again, in Acts to point out the divine nature of this. Because no angel would ever accept worship. Jesus is lifted to a point that knees are bowing before him because he has what? The name of God. And so he accepts worship because this is what God has given him. Jesus is super exalted to the highest position, but he is also super exalted to wear the highest name. So what is that name? Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord is the name. That is to designate the name of God himself. So every knee should bow, but also every tongue confess. As it says in verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, will everyone confess willingly? Will everybody acknowledge him? And I would say they will all acknowledge him, but some will acknowledge him unwillingly. We see this in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse number 23. It says, I think I might have that on there. It says, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Who's talking here? This is God himself. And what is he talking about? Something that he is now giving to Jesus. Because Jesus is equivalent to God. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. So who is all going to be there? Everybody. Everybody. Some willingly, some unwillingly. And they will come and they will bow the knee and they will confess that Jesus Christ is God. Now think for a moment. And we would say Jesus Christ is Lord. Think for a moment. How humbling that will be for those who have rejected Jesus. Think how humbling that will be for those who ultimately put Jesus on the cross. For those Jewish leaders, those Roman servants that actually crucified Jesus Christ. Can you imagine being one of them? One that spit on Jesus, that commanded him to, call down the angels if he would, and to one day bow their knee before him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is Lord. It's mind-numbing to think about that. But the emphasis is not upon Jesus' triumph or over his enemies. It's rather upon his sovereignty over all creation. All the universe will acknowledge what that small persecuted community at Philippi confessed in their worship. Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, friends, brothers and sisters, fellow believers, we get to walk forward in that confidence. We are sharing a truth that one day everybody will acknowledge. Every knee will bow before Jesus Christ, and they will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. And that's the gospel. Because think about that confession. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 5. It says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. There's the gospel in a nutshell, right? Romans chapter 10, verse number 9. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. This is the gospel in a nutshell. Wayne, go to that next slide. This is the point. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, this is the name, Emmanuel, Yahweh saves. It speaks to his humanity. This is his human name. It speaks to his nearness, his imminence, right? Jesus is his human apart. And then you have Christ. This is the Messiah, the anointed one. This speaks to the salvation that Jesus brings. So Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, is Lord. This is the divine name, Yahweh. It speaks to the divinity of Jesus, his transcendence, the fact that he is both near, human, and that he is far, transcendent, and that he is capable of saving, the Christ. It's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is not just saying, I'm going to let him tell me what to do. This is saying he is my God. He is the one who is divine. Now let me put this into the category of theology in a way that is hopefully personal. Friends, we dare not exclude ourselves from this. This has to matter. This must matter personally. To me, to you. What you believe about Jesus is everything here. It's everything. Do you believe this? If you believe this, then you must let Jesus be your Lord. You must surrender everything to him. If you're unwilling to surrender everything to him, then you do not believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not the way Scripture reveals it. And that is a significant divergence. And I would just plead with you, pour into the Scriptures. Ask God to give you that belief, that you would come to that saving faith in him. He is calling to you to believe in him. But if you are a believer, you say, I do believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, then I would say, friend, preach the gospel to yourself daily. Amen? Because we need to let that belief direct our life. Jesus, he is near to me, is my Savior. I need to be saved from my sins. And he is my God. He is my Lord. I want to follow him with everything. So let's then ask the question, how then shall we live? And let me just give you four simple points of application. How then shall we live? First of all, worship Jesus. Worship Jesus. There is tremendous significance to this. Exalt him in your lives now. Worship him. This is not just a foregone conclusion. Ascribe worth to Jesus, right? The second flows out of this. Confess Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. Boy, friends, we ought to be exploring that concept with people, right? To be able to share that with somebody else. To say, hey, would you like to hear what I really believe about what life is about? Sure, lay it on me. Here's what I believe. Jesus Christ is Lord. And then unpack it for them. And just talk to them about it. You say, that doesn't sound that hard. That's not hard. They don't have to agree with you. You don't have to convince them of anything. All you are doing is confessing Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. Friends, that's the power of the gospel. There's nothing to be ashamed about there. One day, that person that you're talking to will confess the same. And they'll remember at that moment, I do believe, that you had that conversation with them. That you pointed them towards that eternal truth, that life-changing truth. Worship Jesus. Confess Jesus. Thirdly, imitate Jesus. Imitate Jesus. There is an ethical component here. We are called to do this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? There is an ethical call here. And what is the ethical call? Put others first. Humble yourselves before God. Put others first. It is a sign of the gospel at work in our lives. If this is what Jesus did, if Jesus lifted up other people, if he humbled himself in order to lift up other people, and he trusted that God would lift him up in due time, then friends, that's what we are called to do too. That we ought to put others first. We ought to imitate Jesus in this way. If we're living out the gospel, we will delight to put others first before ourselves, trusting that God in the right time will exalt us so that we might might glorify him, that we will turn that praise back towards him. Imitate Jesus, and then finally, believe Jesus. Hey, these words, these verses, they ought to be words of comfort. They ought to be words of confidence. Especially for those of us who might be going through difficulty or oppression. Or even more directly, those who are oppressed for the sake of the gospel. Because just as God rewarded the humility and obedience of Jesus by exalting him, that we too can stand in a position of just submission and humble obedience and recognize that God has given us a portion. He has set out the lines of our life, and we can embrace them and live them well, and we can trust that God will use it. That is belief. That's belief. You say, I don't see how that's possible in the midst of what I'm going through. I've got this interpersonal conflict, or I've got this struggle that's going on, or there's this physical condition. How is God going to use that? How is he going to exalt me? How is he going to take this terrible thing and turn it about for his good? And I would say, friend, believe God. Live out your life in as much submission to the Word of God as possible, and then stand on that belief. You say, I can't see the end from the beginning, but we know someone who can. Believe in him. You say, if I could just have seen it in action. And it's like, well, there is Jesus. It happened for him. And there's all kinds of other things, other examples as well. Do you believe that God is doing a work in you? Does this sound a little bit like Philippians? Do you believe that he has initiated that work? And that he's going to bring it to completion. That's exactly what he's talking about here. And then we get to stand in that words of confidence and comfort and look forward to the day that we get to stand before our God and our Savior. Hey, I hope you're looking forward to the day of judgment. You say, yeah, judgment. Ah, but dear friend, we have Jesus. There is no condemnation. And all that is good, we turn back to give him glory. There's nothing to fear. There's everything to anticipate. We get to rejoice in who he is. It's from that source, that well, that we live out our lives.